Welcome to Walk with the Word Ministries, an online Bible study program designed to help the student of God's Word understand and appreciate God's love message to the world. Pastor Bill Wathall continues our study in the book of Genesis with an overview of chapters 12 through 17, titled Introduction to the Patriarchs. Today we will hear about the significance of God's promises to Abraham, called the Abrahamic Covenant. We are also introduced to important names like Lot, Sarah, Melchizedek, Ishmael, and the Amorites. And now, Pastor Wathall.
Today we're going to look at chapters 12 through 17 of Genesis. Last week we did an overview of chapters 1 through 11. Talking of the creation story of Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, the Table of Nations. And this week, now we are introduced to another very, very specific person by the name of Abraham. Abraham is the first of what is called the patriarchs. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Joseph, his brother, or his other son. So these are called the patriarchs, and whenever you hear the term the patriarchs, this is what is referred to. Now, as we'll see as we get into the message, that Islam also recognizes Abraham as the father of their nation, of the Arab nation, and we'll see how that all fits together, and they consider him also a patriarch. Now, just for an overview of these chapters, the first one we'll look at is chapter 12. In your reading this week, when you go through chapters 12 through 17, there are a couple of very important things to be aware of, and these are the things that are introduced in these chapters. First of all, in chapter 12 is the first call or words to Abraham. At that time, his name was Abram. He will eventually be called Abraham, which means father of many nations. In chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's a lot of blessing going on. And the question that we have to ask, one of the questions we have to ask, is did Abraham earn or ask for this blessing? The answer will be no. God simply came down and spoke to Abraham. And he calls him to go forth out of his home and to a land in which he will show you. He will show him. This is the introduction to what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant. It is also the introduction of Abram's journey to Canaan, and eventually in chapter 12, a little brief sojourn down into Egypt. Let's talk a little bit about the journey. All of this takes place in what is called the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent. If you look on the map, you would see a C shape. And this is where most of the people in Mesopotamia lived during these times. And the reason is very obvious. Water. In between Ur, where Abraham originally came from, and Canaan, basically the path is to follow the water. Follow the water up through the Euphrates and the Tigris up to a town at the top called Haran, at which time he will then leave his father's house and journey with his family and all of his servants and all of his flocks and all of his goods down into an area called Canaan. If you look on the map, you can see about where Abraham's journey was. Ur of the Chaldeans, as it was called in that time, is in what country that we know of now that's always in the news? It's Iraq, at the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates River. Not the headwaters, but at the near the Gulf of Persian Gulf. On the map that you're looking at, it has him going up to Nineveh. Not everybody believes that he actually went up to Nineveh, that he just followed the Euphrates River all the way up to Haran. And he stayed there with his father and then left his father's house and journeyed south down into Israel, or what is called Israel now, Canaan. This is what is called the Promised Land. Now, Israel, or Canaan, is in an extremely strategic place in that area of the world. Because if you go north or you go south, you go through Canaan. All the major trade routes from Africa up into Asia Minor, over into the Chaldeans, and in this whole area, Turkey as we would know it, everything north and south went through Canaan. Abraham is going to be called upon by God to settle in this land. And they're going to call it the Promised Land, or Canaan. Now, chapter 13, Abraham takes with him his family and his nephew, Lot. Lot is going to come up in, not reading this week, but the reading after that, and it's going to be associated with what we call Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll look at in a few minutes, or in a few weeks. Lot separates from Abram. Abraham stays in the Palestine proper. Lot will go down into an area called the south part of the Dead Sea. It's the lowest part on earth. And settle in an area that was believed to be at that time very fertile. And that's why he chose it. We know it to be today Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God's promise to Abraham will take place in chapter 13, in which he gets very specific about the land. And he names that land, and he says that in that area, as far as you can see, I'm giving you this land. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 13, God doesn't tell Abraham why he's giving him that land. He's just saying, I'm giving you this land. And you shall prosper in it, and you shall be blessed. I'm just deeding the land over to you. Now, does Abraham immediately get the land? No. Obviously, there are lots of people living there, and they wouldn't like him to just come in and take over. God has a plan. But basically, in God's scheme of things, he said, I'm giving you the promised land, the purpose of which you cannot know now. You don't need to know that. In chapter 14, we read about war of the kings. Kings in that area went to war with one another. Now, at that time in history, most of the area was divided up into what was called city-states. They each had a city, and they owned land around it. And then up here would be another city and another land around it. In fact, actually, that still goes on in the Middle East in some areas. They're called tribes, and they're called warlords. And these are city-states where they had a ruler over each one. And apparently, these city-states went after each other. And in that process, they kidnapped Lot, Abraham's nephew. So Abraham takes his group and goes after Lot, rescues him, and defeats some of the kings. When he comes back from that trip, he goes to a very important place called Salem. And he has an encounter with a king there, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. We'll talk about that a little later. In chapter 15, God promises Abraham a son. Abraham says, "My wife is old, I am old. How can you possibly give us a son? We're too old to bear children. Why don't you take one of the servants in my house and make him my son, my heir?" God says, "No, I'm going to have you have a son." We'll read later on that Sarah, who has a hard time believing God also, says, "You know what? You do need a son. God said you're going to have a son. So here, take my maid. Have a son with her," which Abraham does. Was that God's plan? No. But we'll read about that in chapter 15. God's promise to Abraham of a son. Perhaps one of the most important passages in chapter 15 is where God declares Abraham to be righteous. Why did God declare Abraham righteous? Was it because he kept the Ten Commandments? No, there were no Ten Commandments. Was it because he kept the law? He kept the Great Commandment. Did he do rituals and sacrifices? Was that it? No. We'll see more about that in a moment. Also in chapter 15, God's promise to Abraham of the land is expanded. Actually, God takes Abraham to a place and he says, "I'm going to give you and your descendants land that stretches from Egypt to the Euphrates River." It's not just now Canaan, the promised land. It goes from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. Now, interestingly enough, in biblical history, that has never happened. So we'll look more about that later. Chapter 16. Remember, this is a very brief overview of what to expect. I told you that Sarah offered Abraham her maid, Hagar. And so Abraham took her offer of that, and they had a son. His name was Ishmael. You ever heard that name before, Ishmael? He would be the father of the Ishmaelites. And we'll see what that means in a little bit. Chapter 17, the Abrahamic covenant is ratified once again. God has made all the promises to Abraham, which include, in a minute we'll see, four things. But in that, he says, "I'm going to seal this covenant. And what you're going to do is you're going to do your part to show that this covenant means something. This covenant I've made with you." And the act that God tells Abraham to do is circumcision. Now, for obvious reasons, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about circumcision, but basically it means a cleansing, to be set apart from the rest of the world. Now, as you read through chapters 12 through 17, that's a brief overview of what you're going to be reading, there are certain themes that you want to focus on. And the first is this. In these chapters, you see the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. We've already talked a little bit about that. But the Abrahamic covenant is comprised of four parts. The first part is the seed. The seed line. If you turn your outline over, you will see how we have put the seed line all the way from Noah. It came all the way down from Adam to Noah. And then Noah to his son Shem, to a man by the name of Eber. Some believe that Eber is the source of the name Hebrew, because Abraham is eventually referred to by the people around him as a Hebrew or a descendant of Eber. Peleg, Nahor, Terah, and then Abraham. That is the seed line. Now, what God promises Abraham in this covenant is he says, I will make you a great nation. He can only make him a great nation if he has descendants, if he has sons who will then carry on, who will marry and keep the covenant with God. He will make him a great nation. God has a plan that Abraham doesn't know about. We know about it because we have the entire Bible. And the plan is this. God is going to use Abraham to produce children who will carry on the genetic line that will eventually lead to the Messiah of Jesus Christ. So he's going to make him a great nation. That is a promise of the seed. The significant part about that, and let me just emphasize this. He's going to bless all of Abraham's children, starting with Ishmael. He's going to bless all of his children. He says he's going to bless Ishmael. Ishmael, we'll find out, is the father of the Arabs. But he says with Isaac, who we'll read about next week, or the week after, he says with Isaac, I'm going to make a different kind of blessing, a very special blessing. It's with Isaac, I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant, one that can never be broken, one that will extend to the ends of the ages, one that we will actually see in the final book of the Bible, that is the book of Revelation. So there's a difference. All of Abraham's children are going to be blessed, but one is going to carry on the seed line for the establishing of an everlasting covenant. The second part of this is the land. We've already talked a little bit about this. God says that I'm going to give you land. If you're going to have a nation, and if you're going to produce children, they need a place to live, and we're going to give you this land. Now let me just skip back a little bit in our PowerPoint presentation to the map that shows you the land where Abraham is going to be settling in. It is an area, as we talked about, the land of Canaan, or what is called the Promised Land, that is a bridge between north and south trade routes. There are two major lakes in the area. One is the, what we will find out, is the Sea of Galilee, the small one up at the top, and the large one down in the bottom is called the Dead Sea. It is, or called the Salt Sea. It is the lowest natural land place on earth. At the southern tip of that is a place called Zoar, and this is where Lot will eventually settle, right near Sodom and Gomorrah. But as you can see on the map, that the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, is already occupied. It's occupied with city-states, and it's occupied with various ethnic groups, tribal groups. The Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. There are lots of people already living there. Mm-hmm. That poses a little bit of a problem, but God has a plan. So God is going to establish Abraham in a land in order to have a nation to raise his children. The third part of the covenant is the promise of a nation. He said his descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Sure. The sands of the earth. I mean, if you take a grain of sand, you go out on any beach and try to say, how many grains of sand are here? That's how many are going to be blessed as a result of Abraham. He's going to raise out of him a great nation. He also, the fourth part of this covenant, is he promises divine blessing and protection. And this is very important because I often hear people saying, referring to the Jews and the Israelites, those who bless you I will bless and those who curse you I will curse. That blessing is not specific to what will eventually evolve to be the Jewish race. It is specific to Abraham and all of his descendants. Abraham and all of his descendants, which would include the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs. Now, one last thing about this covenant that you'll be reading about. You won't find this actually in the text, but it's very obvious. A covenant is usually an agreement between two parties. We would call it today a contract. Both parties agree, and each person has responsibilities. Each person suffers consequences if the contract is broken. We're going to see that later in the book of Exodus when God establishes the law with Moses. But this is different. This is a one-way contract. It's called a covenant because it's basically a promise. It's not contingent upon anything Abraham does. It's not contingent upon Abraham keeping the Ten Commandments. There are no Ten Commandments. It's not contingent upon him actually doing anything. God says, I've chosen you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And you're going to be blessed by those who bless you and cursed by those who curse you. I will curse them myself. It is unconditional. That's the important thing about this. It is not contingent upon Abraham's righteousness. It doesn't say, Abraham, you've been such a good guy that I'm going to give you these things. He says, I'm going to give you these things. Now be a good guy. That has enormous implications for us as Christians. Because we can't earn God's favor. We can't be good enough to earn God's favor. We are unworthy. So God says, well, because you can't earn it, I'm just going to give it to you. Excuse me. I'm going to give you righteousness. Now, live as a righteous person. This is exactly the way God is dealing with Abraham. I'm giving you these things. Now you change as a result of my having given them to you. It's unrevocable. It cannot be stopped. Nothing is going to stop this wave of blessing that's going to come on Abraham. Even if Abraham messes up along the way, which he does many times. Even if he fouls it up. Even if he has times of doubt, even if he makes terrible mistakes, he's going to receive those blessings. It's unstoppable because God is doing it. That's the first thing you want to realize about this covenant. Now, a second important theme is related to that. This covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, establishes the means for being right with God. We call that righteousness. A theological term is justification. But we also often think we've generally heard the term righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? Other than the colloquial, that's righteous, man, that's righteous. It means more than that. Righteous means to be considered acceptable by God. To be right with God. That's a simple way of explaining it. How to be right with God. And in chapter 15, this relationship that Abraham has with God tells us how to be right with God. Here it is. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That is his main steward. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to you, perhaps one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. In other words, somebody that he and Sarah are going to give birth to. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham took God's word literally. He said, okay. He believed. He didn't just accept the fact, but he believed it to a point that it was going to change his life. Now let me ask you a question. In everything we've read so far, where are the Ten Commandments? We haven't read them, have we? Where are rituals and sacrifices? Well, we've read a few things about Cain and Abel, but nothing in any detail. Where does it say how much education you have? Or theological training you have? Or how many Bible verses you have? It doesn't say anything about that. Do you know how Abraham became right with God? He believed him. This establishes how we get right with God. It's by faith. We just believe God. If we believe God, then we would believe the Word, the Bible, because this is God's voice speaking to us. So right in the very beginning, we see that to be right with God, you just got to believe in God. And of course, with His Word. That's the core message there. You see, when Jesus comes along and when Paul comes along, they're going to have trouble with what are called Pharisees and Sadducees, because those leaders of Israel are saying, no. In order to be righteous with God, you have to follow the Ten Commandments, you got to obey the law, you can't do things on the Sabbath, and blah, 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 blah. Paul says, no, that's not right. Look at Abraham. He was righteous with God and he just believed. It's on the basis of faith, not on the basis of what we call works, what you do. So the Abrahamic covenant established the means for righteousness. There's another thing you're going to read this week about a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was one of these kings, city-state kings. In fact, Zedek means king, and Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now here's the really interesting thing about that. We know absolutely nothing about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his descendants are. We don't know why he was there. But we do know this, that when Abraham meets Melchizedek, they believe in the same God. How Melchizedek came to know God, we have no clue. Other than God revealed himself to Melchizedek. It's called the Lord Most High. El Elyon in the Greek. Now, Melchizedek is what we'll call a type. He will be a type of Jesus Christ, because there's no record of his descendants or his or genealogy, or well, there's a record of his genealogy, but chapter 14, we don't know where he came from. that God just revealed himself to him. Melchizedek is also the king of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. But we run into this a lot, called types. Noah is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Abraham is a type of Christ. They all reflect on one way or another to the person of Jesus Christ. They're all pointing to that person by one means or another. Now, the interesting thing about Melchizedek is that Melchizedek lives and is the king of a city-state called Salem. And the people that live in the Salem are called the Jebusites. Or some people have called them the Jerusites. And if you put the Jerusites together with Salem, you get Jerusalem. And so this is where the king of righteousness was living, in Jerusalem, or Salem, the home of the Jebusites. The important point of that is, as you will read in chapter 15, God is going to give a prophecy to Abraham. And in just one little verse passing through here, we read in chapter 15, verse 16, God is talking to Abraham about what's going to happen in the next four generations. And he says, in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, will return here after having been away for a while. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, I'll tell you, you think, why in the world are we talking about this? This will answer one of the most common questions people have about the Old Testament. Why did God command the Israelites to go in and annihilate entire people groups? Genocide. It's because of the iniquity of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were a specific people group, but they were also basically, that term was used to describe all the people in Canaan. Was there no witness of God in Canaan? Was there no witness or no revelation of the one true God in Canaan? Well, of course there was, because we know of Melchizedek. But did they believe Melchizedek? Did they follow Melchizedek? Did they believe in the Lord God of Melchizedek? And the answer is, eventually, they have nothing to do with God. Their depravity becomes so bad that God says, I'm sorry, I cannot help you anymore. I gave you a witness, you didn't listen, and now you're going to pay a consequence. You know, we think, gosh, that seems really poor, mean, and cruel. Why don't we just rehabilitate these folks? But archaeological excavations of the Canaanite temples that were in the Promised Land at the time have uncovered graveyards with thousands of babies' skeletons. Child sacrifice at that level. It was rampant. The evil, the wickedness, the iniquity, the depravity, the pedophilia, the child sacrifices going on. And in spite of God providing witness for them, they rejected. And God said, okay, I gave you 400 years to repent, to change, get your act together. Now you're going to pay the consequences. That question is going to come up when we get to the book of Joshua. And God tells Joshua, go in and take care of this. We're going to replace wickedness with righteousness. So, the answer is Melchizedek, the Amorites, and judgment. We've seen judgment before. Adam and Eve were judged by God for disobeying. The world was judged by God because it was continually evil. God brought about a great flood and saved Noah. We saw judgment at the Tower of Babel because man trying once again to be like God, to be the ruler of his own universe. There was judgment there. And there will be judgment later, as we will see in the book of Joshua. And then the fourth thing you want to be looking for, the fourth theme, is the significance of the birth of Ishmael. The birth of Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of Hagar, Sarah's maid. Ishmael will be the father of Arabs. They are also Semites in the sense that they are also descendants of Abraham. They also will be a part of the covenant of circumcision. They will also be blessed. And here's what God says about Ishmael. He says, "The angel of the Lord said to her," that is Hagar, when she was chased out of the house by Sarah, "Behold, you are with child, and you will be a son, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be like a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers," that is Isaac. And that is the history of the Arabs. They basically were, at that time, tribal, nomadic people who lived in the northern Arabian area, but then migrated to all parts of the Middle East. They are the Arabs. Does God bless Arabs? He does. But they have a kind of a characteristic about them, as we can see. And when you take a person and put it into an extreme form, then you can have the religion Islam. And when you take it to an extreme form, then you get everyone's hand will be against him and his hand will be against everyone. And we're not going to be, I'm not passing judgment on any particular ethnic group, but if you take anyone's weaknesses and put them in an extreme form, different things happen. And if you take the Jews' weakness and put it in extreme form, you get what is called legalism. So everybody has their problems. It's just this was Ishmael's. The significance of the birth is that God is going to bless them also. God has blessings for people in Egypt. God has blessings for everybody. But what is the key? You have to believe in him. In order to receive God's blessings, you got to believe in him. Now, as we said earlier in the introduction before we began taping, one of the points of walk with the Word is not just to gain information. It is to ask the question, how is God speaking to me? As you read God's Word this week, as you read chapters 12 through 17, stop and think somewhere along the line, what is God telling me personally? And you know what it tells me? Is that God loves even me. With all my faults and with all my peccadilloes, if you were to take my weaknesses and take them to the extreme form, you would not like me. You would not want to be around me. But God says, you know, Bill, I love you. And I want you to experience my love. And if you learn to express my love, you'll never get to those extreme forms. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet your needs. Just believe. And I will count you as righteous. Now that's what God is telling me in his word today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again. If truth be known, Lord, we could spend the entire rest of our lives studying these passages and just the 17 chapters of your word that we've read so far. Already enough information has been given to us that we can believe in you. And we ask God that you would just continue to enlighten us so that not only will we understand more about you, but our lives will change as a result of that. We pray that you would help us and protect us to avoid just gaining information, but to realize you're speaking to us today. And we ask that we would change as a result of that, and that your word may be fully incarnated in us. In Jesus' name, amen.